God and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mother of divine grace,
pray for us.
In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The conference tonight is on the holiness and virtues of Our Lady. And before we actually start talking about her, I think we need to talk about what holiness is, what virtue is. There's a lot of misunderstanding of that today. Holiness, of course, is that you're like God, because God is holy. And so the tradition of the church has always been that holiness consists primarily in having a lot of sanctifying grace in your soul. What is this sanctifying grace? Sanctifying grace is when God creates in your soul an image of himself. St. Paul talks about it. He says when we participate in divine life, which means that God, some of the saints define it as the created participation in divine nature. Unlike Christ, who was God himself, holiness or the sanctifying grace in our soul is a participation in God. It's not God himself, but a created participation when God is uncreated. So but there's this image of the Blessed Trinity in our soul. Sometimes they say it's the Holy Spirit that's in our soul. The Holy Spirit, of course, being the love of God the Father and God the Son for each other, so that the love of God actually is in your soul. So anybody who's in the state of grace from the time of their baptism or if they've committed all sins since then, and they have gone to confession and been restored to the state of sanctifying grace, technically speaking, they have sanctifying grace in them. What is holiness? You know, because there's, in a certain sense, that's holy. Just being in the state of grace is itself being holy. But there's obviously degrees of holiness. And when you think of the saints who are very holy, we think of somebody who has a lot of that. St. Thomas makes the observation that you can actually constantly increase the amount of sanctifying grace that you have in your soul. We're going to talk about that, what that means, because when they said to Our Lady, or when St. Gabriel said to Our Lady, Hail Mary, full of grace, what does that mean to say she's full of grace? So the point is that sanctifying grace, holiness is this sanctifying grace which is in our soul. We lose it through mortal sin, but if we're in the state of grace and we continue to perform meritorious actions as we do virtuous deeds, that is good moral actions with a supernatural intention, either for the love of God or for the sake of your neighbor, or to offer up for somebody who needs the grace or what have you, then it actually increases the amount of grace, sanctifying grace in our souls. So we keep becoming holy and holy and holier in God's participation. This creative participation begins to increase. Virtue. So there's sanctifying grace that's in the soul. There's actual grace that actually helps me perform supernatural actions like offering things up, saying my prayers, loving God, etc. Those are actual graces. And then virtue is a good habit. And a good habit is, it's a quality in the faculties of our soul, like our faculty of speech, our intellect, our will, our emotions. There's two different appetites. It has our emotions, the confusable appetites, the one from which things that we like, we hate, things of that sort on the lower level, not in the will. Those are virtues will be in those particular faculties that govern them and moderate them. Virtue, Aristotle says, in the whole moral tradition after him, he says virtue does two things to the person. One is because it's a quality in the faculty, it makes the faculty or the person good. It renders them good. Because it perfects them in some way, because there's this additional goodness that's added to their soul, this good habit, because they have an inclination to perform a good action. That's the other part of it, is that a virtue is something that inclines us to perform a good action. Okay. So what's the connection between virtue and holiness? The definition of sanctified perfection is excellence in grace, which means your soul has a lot of sanctifying grace in it. And how do you get that sanctifying grace? By performing virtuous actions. So the other part of the definition says excellence in grace and the adornment of the soul with all of virtues. That's the virtue here and there, but all of the virtues. How many virtues are there? 64. Most people probably might be able to squeak out, if you ask them what are the virtues, you might be able to squeak out maybe 10 if they're lucky. but there's actually 64 different virtues that perfect our soul. Okay. Let me make the switch to Our Lady. Pope Pius IX, in defining the Immaculate Conception, says that, in the defining statement, he says, Our Lady, by a singular privilege, remember that word singular, right in the back, by a singular privilege, was preserved, so she would have had original sin had the Holy Ghost, had Christ not preserved her from original sin. That preservation from original sin means that when she was conceived, at the same instance when she was conceived in the state of grace. Now it's a singular privilege. Of all of the creatures that have been created, and that those that were created in the state of grace were the angels, Our Lady, and the human nature in Christ, and Adam and Eve. Right? Everyone else was created in the state of original sin. That's all of us, right? Now there were some, according to the tradition of the church, there were some saints who were actually sanctified before they were even born, such as St. John the Baptist and St. Joseph. It is the common, it is the pious tradition of the church that before they were born, they were actually sanctified in the womb. That time in which we know, where it's in Revelation, or one of the places we know where St. John the Baptist is, when Elizabeth says to Our Lady, when I heard your voice, Our Lady's voice was the instrument by which God used to sanctify saints, John the Baptist, the baby of my womb leapt, right? So that was one of the interpretations of that historically has been that he was sanctified in the womb, so that when he was born, he was already in the state of grace, right? And then from there, he continued to grow in virtue. But Our Lady had this singular privilege. So she was different from everyone else in this sense. She was the only one who, after original sin, was created in the state of grace. There was a human purity, a human being. Christ's human nature. We don't say that Christ was a human being. That's actually correct. We say he's a divine person with a human nature, fully human, fully divine. So he's not a human being in the sense of just being without a divine nature. Okay. So what does this mean in relationship to Our Lady? She's a single player. She's the only one who was created in that state. The common opinion of the theologians is that she was actually created in a state of grace higher than all the other angels, even at that time. So when she was created, the state of grace she had was higher because of God's foreknowledge that she would become the mother of God. From that point on, the common tradition of the church is that Our Lady was preserved from falling into even venial sin until she agreed to be the mother of God, and then she was what is called confirmed in grace. Which means from that point on, again, the common tradition of the church was, she was incapable of sinning from the time when she agreed to be the mother of our Lord. It's at that same time that she enters into a mystical marriage with the Holy Spirit, that is the love of God. She actually enters into a mystical marriage with pure love. And that mystical marriage means that he preserved her from falling into any sin whatsoever. Because she was created in the state of grace, again, is the common opinion of the theologians, that Our Lady had what we call no antecedent appetites. What does that mean? Well, most of us, this is where virtue is going to be really important. Most of us, actually all of us, after original sin, when Eve ate the fruit and Adam ate the fruit, what was passed on to us was something that disordered us. So what happened was, is when Eve saw the fruit, it says in Scripture that she saw that it was pleasing to the sight, which meant that reason knew, because she already revealed, God told us we are not to eat from the fruit of this tree. But then she sees that it's pleasing to the sight. So what happens is the lower faculties, her emotions, take pleasure in something that reason knows is wrong. The Fathers of the Church call that the sin of elation. So she saw that, she took pleasure in it, Adam, of course, did the slaying. But she saw that, took pleasure in it, and then when she ate the fruit, it confirmed that that inclination, the appetite to take pleasure in things that are contrary to reason. That is a disorder that happens now in our emotions. This is why, after original sin, all of us, our emotions are all over the map, right? So, G.K. Chesterton used to say that being a human being after the state of original sin is like running and jumping out of a horse and runs in all directions, right? Because it's going every which way, it's hard to control. But so what happened was, before the fall, they had the preternatural gift of integrity, which meant that these lower faculties were perfectly subordinated to reason. They never had emotions before were contrary to reason after the fall, because they chose a good that they knew was contrary to reason. Then what happened is that now we have emotions that are either before we even have a chance to think about it or contrary to what we want in our will. That is called antecedent appetite. Our Lady had none of this. Neither did Christ. But Our Lady has, a pure human being, Christ preserved her from those disordered inclinations of antecedent appetite. She had a consequent appetite, that is, when reason would see in her something that was good, she would take joy in it. So that she did have emotions. In fact, her emotions, she had a stronger emotional life than we do, because of the fact that her emotions followed reason, they were perfectly subordinated to, and they were freer, they were less bound. Because in us, our emotional life, when it's contrary to reason, we fight it, and so our emotional life isn't as pure, right, as it is then in the person who has just purely consequent emotion. So what does this have to do with virtue? Virtue, remember what I said, it renders the faculty good because it inclines us to do the right thing. So when I have a virtue, let's say, take temperance. I have the virtue of temperance, and so when I get around food, my appetite isn't just wanting to eat greedily, like a pig, right? Instead, it's moderated, it's in control, I'm not getting all giddy because I'm seeing chocolate or steak or something that is quite lovely. So I'm seeing these things, and it's not my appetites are getting out of control, right? So what virtue does is virtue removes antecedent appetite and perfects consequent appetite, so that your emotions and your lower faculties actually follow reason more perfectly. If you have an emotion that's out of control or you don't want it, that tells you that you actually have a vice somewhere in one of your faculties. So if you're getting angry, it means you don't have the virtue of meekness. You have the vice of anger. If you're getting if you see the chocolate, you lose control and you're just eating without thinking about it. It's a sign you don't have temperance. Okay. So what does this have to do with Our Lady? Our Lady never had any antecedent appetite, so she was preserved from those inclinations of media to do things that are actually sinful, or contrary to what is. Or with the will of God, but also she didn't have the inclination to do those things with disorder. So every time we commit a sin, we disorder our faculties because we incline them towards things that are contrary to the law of God. She didn't have that. So instead, her whole life, she didn't have the gift of integrity, which was the gift that Adam and Eve had. Instead, the fathers of the church say that she was given a particular grace to keep those things perfectly, the lower faculties perfectly subordinated to reason and will. So that she did have emotions, but it was always based upon the reason to see this emotion was good to have in that particular moment. Unlike us, of course, whose emotional life is all over the map, we have to continue to work on virtue. But now, if you think about what that means, is the converse. Because she didn't have the inclinations to do things that were disordered. Now, once in a while, you hear priests even say that Our Ladies have suffered temptation like the rest of us. That's actually contrary to the tradition of the Church. One of the titles of Our Lady is Mother in Thyatira, which means even the demons knew there was something different about this woman because of the fact that they did not get access to her. She was preserved, and then when she became the mystical spouse of the Holy Ghost, had no access to her interior, to affect her interior. Of course, they could affect things externally to her, but with God allowed, but they couldn't affect her interior, so they saw that. So she didn't have these inclinations. She didn't have disordered appetite from original sin. She didn't commit any sin, because the Church teaches us that she remained sinless her entire life. That's why her entry into heaven is her most triumphal moment, because at that moment, she triumphed. She had fought the battle and had reached heaven without ever having committed sin, having never fallen to the enemy. So she didn't have any disordered appetite. She didn't have any vices either, because the Church said she was sinless, so she didn't do those things because people to be disordered. So it meant that every single thing that she did her entire life, everything, was in accord with virtue. Everything. That meant that once she reached the age of reason, of course when children are younger, they don't develop virtue. Instead, you have to train them, right? Aristotle says, you know, the kids before the age of reason, which is somewhere between 4 and 6, depending on the child, you have to use pleasure and pain, right? Because that's the only thing they understand, right? You know, get your hand on the top, get you slapped. You know, give your chicken in the cookie jar, get you slapped, right? Okay. So, what that tells you is that with the, with children, of course, you have to do that. Now, one of the traditions of the churches is that Our Lady was actually an exemplary child because of the fact that she wasn't implying anything that was disordered. So whenever she was told something by her parents, she was perfectly obedient. So St. Joachim and St. Anne had it pretty good. It's a perfectly obedient child. And even they must realize there's something different here. Now, they knew something was different because she ate and had her in the next stage. But there's obviously something very different here with this child. Once she reached the age where she came into reason, every single thing that she did was building virtue. Everything she did, everything she willed, chose what was good, and therefore she chose virtue. Now, there's two kinds of virtue. There's infused virtue, like faith, hope, and charity. And then there's also the theological virtues. And then there's also the infused moral virtues, prudence, temperance, fortitude, and justice, which we get once we're in the state of grace. And St. Thomas says that those infused virtues can't be operative unless we overcome our faculties, these disorders in our faculties, by building the natural virtues of temperance, fortitude, and justice. Okay. So we have to build those. Now with Our Lady, she didn't have anything that would block the operation of the infused virtues because she didn't have any disordered appetites, right? Did she develop natural virtue? Yes, because that's part of adorning the soul. So before she entered into mystical marriage, if she followed the same path, which it seems to be, if she followed the same path as the saints who entered into the latter stage, there's 9 months of prayer, the latter stage of prayer, where in that stage their person is developing virtue. She would have developed some natural virtue along the way, but at a certain point, it probably would have transitioned more, especially as she started getting older, to doing everything from a supernatural motive. So, what does this mean? Remember when I said that sanctified perfection is the adornment of the soul of all the virtues. Her soul was adorned with all the virtues. Because her life was never one of sin. Everything she did built virtue, which meant that her level of virtue exceeds everyone else's. Everyone. Now, of course, the angels don't have virtue, except one, they have charity. They were created, when they were first created, they were created with faith, hope, and charity, but they didn't. And then if they accepted the task that was given to them, charity remained with the faith. Then they saw God immediately, so then there was no faith or hope anymore in that sense. If they didn't, they rejected their task and they lost all of those. But they didn't have, because they don't have a body, they don't develop moral virtues, like temperance. They don't have to worry about how much they eat, unless you're watching the movie Ghostbusters and see the ghost hot dogs. But that's not what we're talking about, obviously, because that's not what they are. They don't have a body. But Our Lady constantly developed virtue. Her entire life was one of constant development of virtue. So this means that her virtue is extreme. Now, some people will say, well, you know, when you don't have disordered appetite and everything, God's giving you all this grace, and you are the, you're the mother of God, etc. That's a pretty good gig, as one guy told me just recently. That's a pretty good gig. Life is pretty easy. Actually, it's not. The saints say that our ladies suffer more than any other human being other than Christ, who, of course, was a divine person with human nature. In fact, she's called the Queen of Martyrs for a reason. The reason she's called the Queen of Martyrs is because at her first sorrow, when St. Simeon said to her, your soul shall be pierced, and then the tradition of the church tells us that St. Simeon revealed to her her son's life, that he was going to be rejected. He was going to be put to death by the elder Jews. She goes down to police. So the saints say that as soon as she heard that, there was a joyful mystery in knowing that Saint Simeon reacted to Christ, was turned into sorrow. And she carried that with her entire life, knowing that this is what was going to happen, that he was going to be put to death. And of course, she stood at the foot of the cross. We're going to talk about what that means here in a minute. So she actually suffered, which means she encountered things that were difficult, and yet she still always performed what was virtuous. So let's just take a few virtues and walk through a little bit with Our Lady. First is prudence. Prudence is a virtue in which you know the means to attain the end. You know what the right thing is to do at the right time. That's what prudence is, right? St. Gabriel shows up, says, you know, you're going to conceive. He says, how's this? I don't know, man. And then he reveals that the Holy Ghost will cause this. And then she says, behold the handmaid of the Lord, which means what? She chose at that moment to choose a path of life in which was prudent, right? It was the right thing to do at the right time. I mean, obviously, there's an angel showing up saying, hey, I suggest you do this. You're going to do that. But, and I'm speaking flippantly here, of course, but there is a reason why, but she did that because she was prudent. Remember, everything she did was virtuous, meant that all her life, she was always choosing the right thing at the right time. Whereas with the rest of us, we tend to do stuff that's really silly. St. Thomas says there's eight daughters of the vice of lust. The daughters are vices, they're effects of lust. And one of them is precipitation of judgment, where we'll look at something and we don't judge the right thing to do at the right time because our appetites are disordered, right? It affects our judgment. Our Lady never had that. She also never suffered from any disordered appetizing relationship to lust, so she never would have had that precipitation and judgment, even though that St. Thomas talks about it in that context. It actually pertains to any disorder, passion, or emotions. We all know this from our own personal experience. When we have these strong emotions, we tend to think not very clearly, right? When we get angry, for example, once it all subsides, later we realize our head and our head clears, because the anger isn't making something perceived worse than it actually is. You know, it's not so bad that the guy cut you off in traffic. Right? After you clear it, it's okay. You know? So the point is that with us with disordered appetite, we have that precipitation of judgment. And as we grow in virtue, then our mind begins to become clearer, right? Well, Our Lady never had that, so she had great clarity of mind. In fact, her clarity of mind was not even just because of the fact that she constantly developed virtue. The saints say that she was exceedingly intelligent. She was very bright. In fact, the tradition is that she grasped the Ten Commandments and the Judaic law very thoroughly and very well at a very young age. Because what? Well, one, because she had that clarity of judgment, she was intelligent. But getting back to prudence, she always chose the prudent path, right? When it came, she goes to Christ. According to some of the fathers of the church, the reason why she went to Christ to ask for the wine is because of the fact that Christ was the one who was in charge of the particular party at the time. And so they have no wine. And then he says, what is this to you and to me? So then she just turns, she simply turns to the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. It's pretty prudent. Do whatever Christ tells you, whatever it is. Regardless of how painful, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of that, that is a prudent thing to do. She says, do whatever he tells you. In fact, when you look at Scripture, every single thing she says on a practical level exemplifies prudence. Then, she stood beneath the cross, right? Now, the cross is the means of salvation for everybody, not just Catholics. Anybody who manages to be saved is saved by means of the cross. Christ is the only Savior, period. You know, Buddha doesn't say it, sorry. Muhammad doesn't say it, sorry. Christ is the only one who saves, right? But she's standing beneath the cross, and Christ is the solely divine means of salvation. She's standing beneath the cross, attending to the means of everybody's salvation. She's doing the right thing at the right time. Now, you take your average human being, if it was their son sitting on there, they'd be screaming and yelling and wailing and tearing on and being all angry and chewing out the Roman guards and everybody else in the process, right? She's silent. And this silence demonstrates another virtue, modesty, which I'm going to talk about in a little bit. But she was silent. She stood beneath the cross and she accepted it. That cross was her sacrifice. One of the virtues is justice. Justice is rendering to someone their due. That's what you have to give. So if I tell you, look, if you shovel my walk, especially in light of the snow recently, if you shovel my walk, I'll give you $10. You shovel the walk, I owe you $10 of justice. I owe you, it's due to you. Part of the virtue of justice is the virtue of religion. The virtue of religion is that by which we render to God his due. Now, there's four acts under the virtue of religion. I'm not going to go into all of them, but one of them is sacrifice. Sacrifice is when you, there's three parts to sacrifice. The first is the offertory. That's where you take the thing and you dedicate it to God to sacred use. The second is you slay the victim. So in the case of Christ, when was the offertory? It was at the Mount of Olives. No, sorry, Calvary. He's sitting in Calvary and he says, not my will, but thine be done. So he sacrifices it. He offers to God the Father his human will to do what God the Father wants. The slaying of the victim means upon the cross. Third, you have to consume the victim. In the Jewish law, the reason you have to consume the animals that were slaughtered is to make sure that that which was set aside for sacred use doesn't end up in profane use. Right? You don't make hot dogs out of it and sell it on the street. Right? So the priest would consume it. You see the same thing at Mass. The priest does the offertory. He says the words of consecration, where the body of Christ is sacramentally split from the blood of Christ, which is the slaying of the victim, and then the priest consumes it. Right? Okay. So, where is that? So that sacrificing, where is that sacrificing? Is when you offer and you dedicate or offer something to God from what you have is your own, and so you're separating from it in some way, right? So you take your best calf, your own calf, you give it, you offer it to God, it's slayed, and then it's consumed, and it's no longer yours, it's given to him. This is exactly what Our Lady did. Her offertory began very early on, though. Be it done unto me according to thy words when it began. Her sacrificing began in the beginning, when she became the mother of God. And it persisted all the way to the end. She never retracted that. When St. Simeon said, this is what's going to happen to your son, she accepted it. She embraced it and realized this is the will of God. She stood beneath the cross of Christ and did not block what was happening there. Right? The second thing is, she offered herself in sacrifice as well. How do we know this? You don't go and stand beneath somebody, people putting your son to death, if you're not sacred, then you're not going your own interior crucifixion. So we know that there was that interior offering she gave to God. Second, slaying the victim. Well, in the normal, when we offer things up, see, when you, in the past, you know, you hear people, that sometimes even priests, make light of saying it, you say, offer it up. You know, then you say, oh, yeah, we usually say, offer it up. It was a call to sacrifice. You're offering this up to so that you can gain merit out of your place in heaven as you're performing the virtue of sacrifice, right? In the case of Our Lady, so when we do it, before we get to Our Lady, the offertory is, okay, God, I offer the son. Second, slaying of the victim. You have to die yourself in a relationship with him. You have to just accept it. Third, you have to, it has to be complete. It can't be half-hearted. If it's only going to be half-hearted, the consummation, it's only going to be half-hearted, it's not true consummation, it has to be the whole thing, right? With Our Lady, she's standing beneath the cross. We know the offertory was done because she was offering herself. She was standing underneath the son. She was suffering with her son. That was her offering. Second, the slaying of the victim. When she saw her son die, the saints tell us that Our Lady's and her son's heart were so perfectly united that they were practically one. So that when his heart was pierced, it was like her own interior death. Third, it was complete. She didn't keep anything from our Lord in that process. She didn't run off and hide. She didn't do that. How do we know that? Because she stood, and then when after Christ was put to death, she stood there while they took her son down from the cross and placed him in her arms. That was her full embracing, the completion of her sacrifice, by embracing her son being put to death. It's not just her son. Not only did she love him like a son, obviously, because he is her son, and of course he would have been constant joy as a son, right? Because he would have been perfectly obedient. And the fact that she knew more about him than other people, she knew his goodness. She knew that he never did anything evil to anybody. Second thing is, she also knew that he was God. You know, it's funny because one of the reasons Christ is so harsh on the Jews in the New Testament is because, according to the fathers of the church, the Jews actually knew that there was a Trinity, and they actually, that is, the prophets and the elders of the Jews actually knew there was a Trinity. That's the tradition of from the fathers of the church. So when Christ shows up and meets the bill, and they reject him, that's why he's so harsh on them. She didn't. She saw that this he has to be God because of the things that he's doing. And also, of course, it's revealed to her at the incarnation. He would call the Son of the Most High. Well, a son is always of the same nature as the Father. You know, human beings don't give birth to donkeys, right? The Father, if he is the Son of the Most High, then he is, in fact, of divine nature. She understood that. So when she saw that in her perfect charity, charity is love of God and love of neighbor for the sake of God. She loved Christ for God's sake so perfectly that when she saw them putting to death the most perfect person there was. So that there, that charity, that and one of the effects of charity is union, St. Thomas says. So she was in such perfect union that when he was put to death out of his love for God, it was her own interior death. What does this mean? Sacrifice. What's it mean? She's fortitude. She's got a lot of fortitude, right? Tuonis fortitudinis is the Latin phrase, tower of fortitude. She was a strong woman interiorly. And so the fact that she could go through all that all her life and not just break down like most people would in some type of mental connection is a sign that she has extreme fortitude. She's a strong woman. Her life wasn't just this hunky-dory thing that went along. Then, of course, because she had perfect charity, because she was in the state of grace, so whenever you're in the state of grace, God also infuses the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. So she was in this charity, then, because it wasn't blocked, it was operative in order because she didn't have any disorder. Attachments. An attachment is when our lower faculties are not indifferent to something. So, for example, our emotions, if a person has perfect attachment, according to the line of St. John of the Cross, if you have perfect attachment, you do not have any antecedent inclination to the particular thing that's there. You can still enjoy it, but you don't have that, oh man, I have got to have some chocolate tonight. Or I have got to get some of those Reese's peanut butter cups and beer, which by the way is a big combination. You don't have those inclinations, like those attachments. How do you know you have an attachment to something? Let somebody destroy it or take it from you. Like, for example, your car. A lot of people attach to the car. Some guy plows into it. They get out there screaming and yelling and all tore up about it, right? Or they're sad when something happens to it. It's a sign you have an attachment to it. Sanctified perfection consists in not having any attachments to anything that's created whatsoever and it being attached solely to God. So people say, well, what does this mean about my house and my wife and all that? Well, it just means this. You have to love your wife for God's sake, potentially, if you're going to be perfect. I'm not saying that romantic love and natural love isn't a good thing. It is a good thing. It's just that eventually, as you grow in holiness, that begins to fade. And what happens is the love of God and the relationship to your marriage just begins to consume it. So with charity, it's the pure, it's love of God and love of neighbor for the sake of God. Our lady had perfect charity because there was nothing. She had no attachments. She She didn't have these disordered inclinations to these things like we did. And so she suffered, but she didn't suffer because she was attached. She suffered because she saw evil. One of the things that when you talk to experienced exorcists, they will say that in doing their line of work, that once in a while you'll get a case where afterwards you're not the same. And it's not because you didn't commit any sins, it's because you've dealt with in such an intimate fashion and evil in such a way that it's almost scripture something lifelike the Bible. You're not quite the same after that. And what that means is that when you come up against evil, reason recognizes evil, and then there is sorrow. And there can be moderated anger to where you want to stop this thing from causing harm. But it's not really moderated, it's not out of control, and it's always only when it is and to the degree that it's supposed to be. With Our Lady, her emotional life, she dealt with things that were hard and that things were sad, so she had an emotional life, but not because of an attachment. It's actually a virtuous thing to be sad at something that is truly evil. It's a virtuous thing to have moderated anger in relationship to something that is disordered and is causing harm to people, to yourself, to others. But it has to be moderated. It has to follow reason. This is what Our Lady had. But when she stood beneath the cross, her meekness was so perfect, she wasn't angry. Because anger is a complex passion in which there's a perception of evil, or it's an injury to yourself, or to someone that you love. With the desire for vindication, St. Thomas says you want to vindicate or harm the other thing to stop it from harming you. Our Lady did not want to harm the people putting her son to death. She wanted from charity for them to be converted. When she stood beneath the cross, she saw her son, and her sorrow was perfect because of the fact, for two reasons. One, she could clearly see what was going on. She didn't have these antecedents that's affecting her judgment. But the second part of it is that St. Thomas says that the body adjusts itself to the operations of the soul. What does that mean? Well, let's take exercise for an example. The guy's 350 pounds, he's been laying on the couch for months on end, and he decides, I'm going to run the marathon tomorrow. Gets up, starts running, he gets a block, out comes the stretcher, and they haul him off to the hospital, right? Because his body isn't suited to that kind of operation, that kind of activity. But then, he gets out of the hospital, and he says, okay, I'm going to work up to this. So, first day, he walks 2 blocks, then 10 blocks, then goes, and then he starts jogging, and eventually, over the course of time, he starts thinning out, he gets in better shape, the body. We actually know this, that you can add that there's actual genetic changes, DNA changes to your exercising patterns. These things happen, so the body starts adjusting itself to your activities, right? The exact same thing is true of virtue. Let's take the two extremes to kind of see it. There are certain people whose lifestyles that we know, and I'm not imputing any sin necessarily to them because I don't know their interior life, but they're on an external level, their lifestyles are so sinful you can literally see their face. It's like oil, right? There's a few politicians that have in mind. The opposite extreme of that. But you even see that people, the body is not designed for sin. It starts breaking down when people do it too much. The opposite is the case. You ever been to a convent, you see these nuns who have led exemplary lives. They're very holy, very sanctified. They've been in the convent for 60 years. They're in their 80s. Even though, you know, they're 80 to 90 years of age, they got this glow about them. You can see that. St. Thomas calls that the effect of the virtue of honesty. That is, the virtue in which you're always looking to do the virtuous thing. He says he calls it spiritual beauty, and it actually manifests itself physically in people because the body has been pursuing those things that are proper to us as human beings in a form of virtue. So you see that. Now, Our Lady, when she stood beneath the cross, her suffering was so tremendous because the body adjusts itself to the operations of the soul. This means it disposes itself to operations in accord with virtue. The more virtuous we are, the more our faculties will respond, and actually our emotional life, the more virtuous we become, our emotional life becomes more vivid. We suffer more. We actually see things. We take greater joy in things than we did when we were committing sins and things of that sort. Because Our Lady had that life of perfect virtue, her body was so perfectly adjusted to the operations of her soul that when she saw her son sitting on his back on the cross, intellectually she judged the evil of it. You're putting God to death. Then her will accepted this thing that was tragic and evil, so there was sorrow in the will. And then they ordered this, St. Thomas calls it the principle of redundance. What's in our intellect and will will be down to our lower faculties. So when we start thinking about things, we have a certain emotions that arise as a result of that. So that her emotions, because her lower faculties were so perfectly disposed to the operations of the soul, she actually had greater emotional sorrow than anyone else, looking at her son standing there. And yet, it was rightly ordered, and she didn't get angry. She had perfect meekness. Meekness is the virtue in which you don't go to extreme in your reactions. It's the one that moderates anger, as I mentioned before. But it is the charity. And because she's so united to Christ in that charity, their hearts are practically one. One time a demon said to an exorcist that their hearts were so absolutely united and are united that if you make reparation to one, you've already made reparation to the other. They're practically the same. Then there is another virtue which I want to talk about already. So she has fortitude, justice, prudence, temperance. Obviously she had faith, right? When St. Gabriel says this is what's going to happen, she made the act of faith, she believed it and said, okay. She had hope, right? Because the man's salvation is going to be accomplished by her son. And she had charity, as we mentioned. Well, temperance. Our Lady is obviously not in love, right? You don't see pictures of her where she's like 300 pounds. But that's only part of temperance. She's also one of the most chaste. And so we know that she had chastity, which is also part of temperance. But there's a part of temperance that I think that most people don't seem to grasp. And I want to make this link back to the word singular, which we start out with. Modesty is the virtue which regulates our externals. It's not just how we dress. Of course, today people don't dress. I mean, sometimes you want to put, what are you thinking? You let your daughter go out the door that way? I don't get that. I mean, a man should have a natural inclination to protect his daughter from that kind of mindset on the side of men in relationships where that just doesn't boggle my mind. It's not just your dress, though. It's not just how you dress. It's how you talk. It's actually how you, your comportment, how you talk, how you sit, how your gestures, your reactions, etc. externally. So modesty does. It's a very, very broad virtue. One of the aspects of modesty is that St. Thomas says that part of modesty is reverence for a stable authority. What does that mean? It means if a person's modest, our externals will be such that when we're in the presence of someone who's an authority, we won't just bust all over them and dominate them, etc. Well, we saw that at the wedding of Cana, right? Do whatever he tells you. Right? She respected his authority to make the determination. But there was a part of modesty that she had, though, too, is that in her externals, she never, ever did anything externally that wasn't in accord with virtue. When she stood beneath the cross, she manifested modesty so perfectly because she wasn't going to extreme in her reactions and venting like people do during road rage. She stood there silently. Part of the virtue of modesty is silence. Why the virtue of silence? Because we get a certain amount of virtue in tongue, we get a certain, sorry, you get a certain amount of pleasure in talking. And so in that pleasure, people are loquaciousness, the vice of loquaciousness, the vice contrary to the virtue of modesty, where the person has immoderate pleasure in talking.
Right.
But he didn't have that. If you look at scripture, she's a woman of very few words. She stood beneath the cross completely silent, as I mentioned before. This is one of the reasons why, if you look at the actual apparitions of the church that have of Our Lady in the last two centuries that actually do have approbation, there's a lead up, usually an angel or something shows up, Our Lady shows up, there's a few apparitions, she's very succinct, very much to the point, it's done, it's over with, she's gone. Not this, for 30 years, that it whack. That's not Our Lady. Because that's not how she behaves. Quite frankly, my theory is she's more intelligent than that. Why does she have to take 30 years to tell us something like that? But anyway, okay. So what does this mean, though, about the virtue of modesty? Part of the virtue of modesty, as I mentioned before, was the virtue of honesty, which is the virtue which you're always looking to do on the externals. You're always looking, says, because St. Thomas says it's a sub-virtue, the virtue of modesty. It's where you're always looking to do the right thing at the right time. So what happens when things are happening around you, your first inclination is to sit and look at your own, okay, this is my emotional reaction, I'm going to act according to this, my emotional reaction. No. You're keeping your focus on the externals. This is the right thing to do in this moment. It doesn't matter what's happening. This is what you ought to do. That's what Our Lady showed during the whole Passion of Christ. And then there's also, I mean, if you look at, again, virtue of modesty, there's several different other virtues. Now, one of the virtues underneath modesty is humility. According to St. Thomas, humility is the virtue in which a person doesn't try to grasp the things that are beyond his state in life or his capacities, right? Usually it's accompanied by an excessive judgment of our own goodness. Today we live in a culture where everybody is special, which means in the end nobody is. If everybody's special means you're set apart from everybody else, then nobody is special because everybody's set apart from everybody. That means everybody is set apart from everybody, and therefore everybody is not special. Okay. But Our Lady was. She is singularly different from every human being that lived. In several ways. One, she was conceived without original sin. I know some people basically act like they were too, but we're talking about she's the only one who was conceived without original sin, reserved for original sin. She's the only one. Other than Christ and his humanity, she's the only person who didn't have any antecedent appetite her entire life. She's the only one who developed virtue all her life. Everything she did was an act of virtue. She's the only person to ever carry God in her womb. And even then, Christ said, it's not that she bore me and nursed me that is her perfection. It's that she heard the word of God and kept it, which means what? That her interior beauty excels even her divine motherhood. She was different because she was assumed into heaven, body and soul. Now there's some discussion that maybe St. Joseph was too, but she was assumed. She's the mediatrix of all grace. Now there's different theories about what that means. Well, at the very base, all agree that as mediatrix of all grace, because she brought Christ into the world, who is the source of all grace, she is therefore the mediatrix. But some theologians hold, and I happen to agree with them, but it's not, you know, the church isn't defined anything like this, but some hold that actually all grace subsequent to Our Lady's being crowned as Queen of Heaven and Earth, all graces that come to people subsequently to that come through her. She is the one. She is the only creature that exists that can confer actual and sanctifying grace. She's the only one. That's why the church says we have hyperdulia to Our Lady. There's two types of honor we give to saints. One is dulia, that's just the general honor we give to any saint. But the church says that Our Lady is above that. They give her hyperdulia. Saint Louis Marie de Montfort says that Our Lady, the reason Satan fell, is because one of the things he found out about her is that God would confer on her more grace than all other creatures combined. That means if you take all the martyrs, all the saints, all the people that are in heaven, all the grace that was ever conferred, she exceeds all of that in her one person. She's singular in that respect. She truly is special. She's unique. There's no one else like her. The fact that certain people want to make her, bring her down to the common level to make ourselves feel better, quite frankly, is blasphemy. She's different from everybody else. She's so different from everybody else that God loves her more than all of creation combined. Why? Because she more reflects Him in this great participation in divine nature, soul. She more reflects Him than all the other creatures, all the other creation combined. That's why He loves her so much. That's why she's different than the rest of us. But there's one last area she's different. This is where we're going to end our conference. She was different in her humility. All those ways that she was different, she never, ever was proud to her entire life. Her entire life was one of constant humility. What is humility? It's a virtue in which you don't judge yourself greater than you are and you're willing to live life in accordance with the truth. That is exactly what she was. How was she humble? She knew, you read the Magnificat, it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Which means what? She knows that any good thing in her soul, anything that's good about her at all, whatsoever, as St. Louis Marie de Montfort also observes, is because of God. He's the cause. He's the one that's put in there. He's the one who conceived her immaculately. He's the one who preserved her from sin. He's the one who gave her all that grace. He's the one who made her meaningful of all grace. He's the one who crowned her as Queen of Heaven. And that's why she knew her entire life was all about Him. That's why her life is so focused on God and on Christ. It's all about Him. And so, that being the case, she knew that she was nothing without Him. And whatever she is that is good, it's really Him. And that's the perfection of her humility. She's the most special, she's a singular person. There's no one else in the entire universe like her, nor will there ever be. And yet, her humility was perfect. Recognizing it's just Him. Part of her modesty, that means she had perfect modesty. Part of the, if you hear about the saints that actually had visions of Our Lady, or even if you talk to, certain exorcists who have experience of Our Lady showing up when people are liberated, they're always struck by how her naturalness. She's just very natural. Because part of humility is not putting on airs, not puffing yourself up. Big show. She just shows up, she's quiet, she's silent, she does what she's supposed to do, and she leaves. Right? And that also means that because of that naturalness, there's no barrier between us, because when people put on airs and are proud, it creates a psychological barrier in us because we know we can't approach the person because there's this legend in the own mind between us and Him. But not with Our Lady. She's perfectly approachable. Because again, why? She knows that anything that's good is for him anyway, so if somebody wants to approach, but it's the will of God that she accepts it. So what does this mean for us concretely? Well, one, she's the one to ask you. Look, if there's a particular virtue that you're having a difficulty with, ask her to help you develop it. She developed all the virtues. Ask her to give you the grace to overcome it. Ask her to make you holy like she was. There is a direct proportion between your humility and your charity. The less you know it's you, and the more you know it's God, the more you're going to love Him, because the more you're going to see the good in Him and not yourself. That also means with her that she had perfect charity, of course. But it also means that with us, we can approach her because she loves us for his sake. She wants to see us made in the image of her own son. And so she's approachable. She'll help you to obtain these things. She's a woman of consolation. She'll help people who have been wounded or suffering. She wants to console people. Otherwise, that's a waste of your spiritual well-being. But the point is, in all this is, you can see why the church is always going to help her in a higher esteem than the other saints. And you can also see why the Protestants don't get it, right? Whenever they say bad things about Our Lady, first of all, if I was Christ, I'd hate you talking about my mother here. The second side of it is if you went and visited the Holy Father and his mother was standing there, well, she's dead, of course, but if she was standing there, you wouldn't say, hey, get out of the way, woman, I want to talk to your son. You wouldn't do that at all. In fact, what you might do is go to, if she knew you and she liked you, go to her and say, hey, do you want to ask your son if he could do this for me? Right? It's the same thing with Our Lady. She's an intercessor. Okay. There is one last thing that makes Our Lady different. The saints say that Our Lady was given some type of grace in which she is aware. See, when a number of people come to us at the same time and asking, like, if 20 people came up and started clamoring for stuff, I'd have to stand back, I'd maybe focus on one and then maybe another, and I could stand back and I could maybe take them as a general lot, but I couldn't deal with them individually. Now, God, of course, is capable of doing that. Every single individual, he has an individual ability to pay attention to the individual particularities of that particular person. Human beings and angels are not that way. Our Lady was given some kind of grace to say, because she's mediator to all grace, to be able to hear and respond to individual petitions and prayers of the individual. And so this is something that you can actually know, that if you go to her, that she will grant you what you ask. She's never going to do you wrong. She's not going to not give you something that's good for you because she's a woman of grace and virtue. And that also means, though, that on our part, there should be a special love that we have for her. Right? Other than God, we should love her more. In heaven, everybody loves her more than except for God. Everybody loves God, totally. And then they love Our Lady for God's sake more than everybody else. Right? And in heaven, the saints say it's all based on how much you like God, how much people love you. Right? So there should be a special love that we have for her. And so we should pray for her and ask her to help us to make us holy the way she did. Now, back up just a bit. The sanctified perfection is the adornment of the soul of all the virtues by which we gain excellence and grace. You can see why, if she was created full of grace, and by the way, that full, St. Thomas and the saints say, does not mean that she couldn't take any more on, because it's a quantity, it's a created thing, and therefore it was being increased. But it meant that at that point of her life, she had all the grace that was proper to someone who had always retained the grace and had always done everything meritoriously. That's what that meant. And then for the rest of her life, she keeps continuing increasing in grace and in virtue, which means she's the most holy, the most sanctified, the most beautiful thing interiorly of all of creation. So that being the case, we should ask her to make us in your image so that we can please your son. If you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing, and then we're going to go next door, I believe. Benedictio Deo, Nicol Tenet, Patris, Filius, Spiritus Sanctus, Super Vos, et Panem, et Semper.